right, good evening. This is our small group or cell group meeting tonight. They call them, what are all the different names for those things anyway? Do you know? Cell groups, flock groups, home groups, small groups. Anyway, I tell people, yeah, they ask if we have one. I say, yeah, we do. Sunday evening is our small group meeting. We haven't, I'm not too keen on those types of groups. I was in a church where there were two of those small groups, and they became two factions in the church, and that's not good. So anyway, that's an argument from experience anyway. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us the opportunity to come back again tonight. Thank you for the faithfulness of each of these folks who is here tonight with a desire in their heart to worship you in spirit and in truth through song and through the preaching of your word. We ask for your blessing on our speaker tonight. We pray for the singing that we will sing with great joy and delight in our hearts as we praise the name of our God, the only true and living God. Lord, you are the only one. There is none like you. The gods of the nations, so to speak, with the lowercase g, are nothing. And we know that they have eyes, but they cannot see, so to speak. And they have ears, but cannot hear, and feet, but cannot walk, as we read in the Psalms yesterday morning with the men. And Lord, it's utter foolishness for people to follow them. But we trust in you and ask for your help tonight that we might learn more of your ways and more how to be like Christ our Savior. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Dr. Yanga has some hymns, I believe, to share with us tonight. So I'm going to invite him to do that. And then I'm going to read from Revelation 16 to 18. And then we have a special music. Yes. Oh, yes. Ashley is scheduled for that. And then Brother Bennett's scheduled to speak tonight. So that's our general plan and program. Okay.
Let's turn to 635. 635, Dare to be a Daniel. 635.
Standing by the purpose, true, heeding God's command, honor them, the faithful few, all hail to Daniel's band. Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand a Lord, dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known. Many mighty men lost, daring not to stand, who for God had been a host by joining Daniel's band. Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known. Many giants great and tall stalking through if met by Daniel's band. Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known. Hold the gospel banner high, on to victory grand, Satan and his host defy and shout,
Onward, 620. Onward, Christian soldiers.
Onward, Christian soldiers marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. Christ the royal master leads against the foe. Forward into battle, see his banners go. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as you bore, with the cross of Jesus going on before. Like a mighty army, the Church of God, brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod. We are not divided, all one body we, one in hope and doctrine, one in charity. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. Crowns and thrones may perish, kingdoms rise and wane, but the Church of Jesus constant will remain. Gates of hell can never against that Church prevail. We have Christ so promised, and that cannot fail. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. Onward then, ye people, join our happy throng. Blend with ours your voices in the triumph song. Glory, Lord, and honor, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before.
A couple pages over to 623, the banner of the cross.
623. There's a royal banner given for display to the soldiers of the King. As an ensign fair, we lift it up today, while its ransom once we sing. Marching on, for Christ count everything but loss, and to crown him King, toil and sing, neath the banner of the cross. Though the foe may rage and gather as the flood, let the standard be displayed, and beneath its folds as soldiers of the Lord, for the truth be not dismayed. Marching on, for Christ counts everything but loss, and to crown him King, toil and sing, neath the banner of the cross. Over land and sea, wherever man may dwell, make the glorious tidings known of the crimson banner. Now the story tells. while the Lord shall claim his own. Marching on, marching on, for Christ count everything but loss, and to crown him king, toil and sing, neath the banner of the cross. When the glory dawns, 'tis drawing very near, it is hastening day by day. Then before our King the foe shall disappear, and across the world shall sway. Marching on, marching on, for Christ count everything but loss, and to crown him King, toil and sing, neath the banner of the cross.
Let's stand and sing hymn number 400, Keep on Believing. Hymn number 400.
When you feel weak as nature surrounds, subtle temptations, troubles abound, nothing seems hopeful, nothing seems glad, all is despairing, oftentimes sad. Keep on believing, Jesus is near. Keep on believing, there's nothing to fear. Keep on believing, this is the way. Faith in the night as well as the day. The fight, but in the testings God gives to you chances for proving what he can do. Keep on believing, Jesus is near. Keep on believing, there's nothing to fear. Keep on believing, this is the way. Mind. God's ever near you, guiding you right. He understands you, knows all you need. Trusting in him, you'll surely succeed. Keep on believing, Jesus is near. Keep on believing, there's nothing to fear. This is the way. The night as well as the day. Let us press on then, never despair. Live above feeling, victory's there. Jesus can keep us so near to him that nevermore shall our faith grow dim. Believing Jesus is near. Keep on believing, there's nothing to fear. Keep on believing, this is the way. Faith in the night as well as the day.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Okay, Revelation again. All right, I think we left off at Did we leave off at 15? Did we read 15? Okay. Did I say that? Well, I must have. Yep, that's right. 16. Okay. Revelation 16. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth." So the first went out and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." And I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven and from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God, to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. Chapter 17. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, "Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has yet to come, has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings, who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Then he said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast, until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." Chapter 18. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. And the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, "Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury." And I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, 'I sit as queen, and am no widow, and will not see sorrow.' Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judges her. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her, will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, 'Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men. The fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you. And all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things, who became rich by her, will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, 'Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, "What is like this great city?" They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down, and shall not be found any more. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you any more. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you any more, and the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you any more. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore, and the voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived, and in her was found the blood of prophets and saints, and of all who were slain on the earth. Something. Let's just have a brief prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you that you have promised in Revelation 3:10 that you will keep those who are faithful from the hour of trial, which is to try those that dwell on the earth. And we understand that to refer to the church, the true church of saved people, that we do not have to face these particular judgments. But still, Lord, we know that we will, as the Bible says, all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of what we have done in our bodies. And Lord, I pray that that thought will strike the right balance of fear and diligence in us, that we might conduct ourselves reverently and with godly fear. Help our sister as she ministers in music, and then as Brother Bennett comes to teach us the word, may we grow thereby. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Ashley, I understand you're ministering tonight. Wonderful.
Thank you, Ashley. Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7 this evening. As many of you are aware, we have been working through the Sermon on the Mount here. And honestly, I've lost track of how long we've been going through this, but it's been some time now. We're in the third of three chapters in which Jesus gives this rather lengthy discourse on a number of issues. But amongst them, in the beginning of chapter 7 here, we have the issue of judgmentalism. I know being judgmental is a problem in this world. We all recognize that. Sadly, at times, it's a problem among those who profess faith in Jesus Christ as well as the unbelieving world. This was an issue that the Lord was concerned about when he gave the Sermon on the Mount, and was really what he's doing in this entire sermon is defining what genuine repentance and true righteousness are. What do those look like? How do those play out in life of somebody who has been redeemed, somebody who has repented and believed? Now, if we maintain a judgmental stance, the point Jesus is making here at the beginning of chapter 7 is that we really haven't turned to him in genuine repentance, and we really haven't gotten what true righteousness is. In fact, it's a manifestation of a certain type of hypocrisy within us if we're preoccupied with other people's sins in that way. And that kind of preoccupation shows that we are not looking very well in the mirror. Because if we would, it would show that, in fact, we are in need of repentance and not demonstrating the righteousness like Jesus was teaching here. Now, last time I had spoken, I addressed verses 1 through 5. And there we saw that if you take care to take the plank out of your own eye before worrying about the speck in your brother's eye, there is a certain type of judgment that goes along with that. Now, let me just read these verses for us here. Verse 1, chapter 7 of Matthew, we read this: "Judge that you be not judged." Excuse me, "Judge not that you be not judged." Try and keep the cold floozies out of here. Verse 2, "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And while you do look," "why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces." We do have, as believers, a tendency at times to be judgmental. We can tend to condemn one another, look on our brother or sister with a holier-than-thou kind of attitude. And I think as believers, this is something that we will probably struggle with all the way until the grave, this side of glorification. And we need to guard ourselves against that and fight against that. However, in fighting this battle against judgmentalism, not judging one another, it's possible that we could swing too far. And Jesus tries to set up a block to keep us from doing that here in verse 6. Now look at that again. He says here, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces." Now, last time I had said, whatever Jesus is saying in verse 1, "Judge not that you be not judged," whatever he's saying there cannot mean what he is commanding us to do in verse 6. They can't be in conflict between those two verses there. We can't pit them against one another. There has to be, in verse 6, some type of judgment on our part to say, well, this person is a dog, this person is a pig, a swine. All right, so we can't just completely rule out any type of judgment. Now, I'm going to deal quite a bit with this last verse here in the section this evening, but I think this should be a helpful reminder for us in just the amount of verses that Jesus gives here. There are 5 verses dealing with not being judgmental, and there is 1 verse dealing with the opposite in the other direction. And I think Jesus was maybe hinting at something here. There is a probable tendency on our parts that we tend to struggle with judgmentalism more so than the reverse case. But we do need to deal with both sides of it. So what we see in verse 6 then, Jesus, I think, is using somewhat of a proverb or a mini parable. We don't tend to think of, we think of a parable, we think of a great big long story, usually with several parts to it. And it can certainly be that, but really when we think about a parable, we have certain parts to the parable. Usually there's a main idea to it. And so in order to understand this, we need to look at what these parts are here. Well, first of all, we have in verse 6 what is described as, "Do not give what is holy." And then he says, "Nor cast your pearls before swine." So we have something that is described as holy, something that is compared to a pearl. It's not entirely clear from the text here necessarily what this is and what Jesus is describing. We sort of have this proverb that's kind of drawn out here. What are we talking about? I think most interpreters in looking at this, though, would agree that this thing that is holy, holy is just by the nature of the word, is something that's set apart. This is the message of the gospel. The holy message that Jesus was giving, and the holy message that Jesus' followers would later be commanded to share with others, the message of the gospel. Then we have a second aspect to this parable here in verse 6. We have something that is described as dogs, and then again as swine. Now, in our day, we tend to think of dogs, and you might have a dog at your house and some cute fuzzy little pet or something that you put in your lap, if it's a small one. These are man's best friend sort of thing, right? Well, that wasn't really the case in the first century. In the first century, dogs were more of a scavenger, and they still are in many parts of the world. They are an animal that would go around and just scavenge the waste that was left behind, a dead carcass in the road. You know, we've got people that go around and clean up those kind of things, but it would be the dogs in that day. They tear at them. They're unclean animals, unkempt. Swine as well were, for obvious reasons, not very popular in Israel. They were one of the unclean animals. And so I think it's very easy to see that this is something negative for sure. And there is actually two verses in all of Scripture that use these two animals in the same verse. And the other we find in 2 Peter 2:22. I think that helps us to understand a little bit of the context of what kind of thing we're dealing with here. So go ahead and turn there for a second. In 2 Peter 2:22, I read, "But it happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire." Now, the context here in 2 Peter is that of false teachers, those who are teaching things that are contrary to the Scriptures. And what they have really done is they have taken and distorted, given out a false gospel, you might say, false teachings. These are people who have never known the way of righteousness. If we go back up a verse here, having not known it, they turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. They turn away from the gospel. And so when Jesus says here, back in Matthew 7:6, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, don't cast your pearls before a swine," we're talking here about the gospel message being given out in such a fashion that it is being, look at the end of the verse here, trampled under their feet. And now, let me stop here for just a second. There is a question of interpretation here on this last part of the verse. It says, "Lest they trample them under their feet and turn into you in pieces." Now, there's two ways of looking at that. Do both of those things refer to something the swine do? Do the swine trample and tear? Or are we reversing that here? I think it's best to view this verse, think of it somewhat like an X. In theology, we call this a chiasm. The Greek letter chi is like an X. You have the first thing mentioned is the dogs. Second thing is the swine. And then we're going to say something about the swine. The swine trample, and then end again with the dogs. The dogs are the one that tear. But what's happening here is somebody's giving out a gospel message, let's say, and they are, in effect, casting a pearl in front of a pig, and that pig is trampling it. And in fact, some are compared to dogs here, who not only reject and trample the gospel message underfoot, but can turn and tear you in pieces as well, and harm you to a great degree. And so there is a command here, don't do this. So we have to, as Christians, as believers, make some sort of judgment here. When do we come to this point? How do we know if we're sharing the gospel, preaching the message of Christ, that the people, the audience we're talking to, is an audience of dogs and pigs? Now, I think there's a few other passages when we move on in Jesus' ministry here, also in the book of Acts, where we'll see this come into play, where this gospel message that Jesus tells his disciples to preach is, really, well, let's just turn there, Matthew 15. One good example of this, Matthew 15 and verse 12. Here Jesus was speaking, and some of the folks in the crowd listening at this point were Pharisees. Now look at what he says here in verse 12. Then his disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" But he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch." Now think about that for a second. Jesus has come along. He had given the message. He'd been preaching about himself. He had told them many things and instructions regarding the gospel, belief. These Pharisees, though, had rejected his message. They had rejected what he said. And now Jesus turns and says, "Let them alone. Stop what we're doing. We don't need to continue on casting the pearls before swine here, because they have, in fact, rejected it." Turn back now to Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew 10, Jesus has now, this is one example where he sends out his disciples, sends out the 12, and look at verse 6 here. We see who he sends these disciples out to. He says, "Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So they have a very select group there to go to. And then verse 7, "And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Here's their message. The kingdom of heaven is here. This is, you recall what we might say the longer version of that was back in Matthew chapter 4. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Same message that Jesus was preaching. Now let's skip down to verse 14. Here's what they are to do if their message is rejected. "And whoever will not receive you, nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Surely, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." So there is a point here where, after these disciples have gone, they have preached the message that the kingdom of heaven is near, is at hand. That message has been rejected. Now they turn, they shake the dust off their feet, and they leave the city. They have to make that kind of judgment that, all right, we're not going to cast the pearls before the swine here. We are not going to be torn in pieces by the dogs, if you will. Another example, let's move forward here into the church period. Turn over to Acts 13. Acts 13, verse 44. Paul here on his first missionary journey. Acts 13, 44. "On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be salvation to the ends of the earth.' Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." So here now, we have an application, or Paul carrying this principle out in the church period here. He's preaching on his first missionary journey. the Jews come to a point where they reject the message. And he says, okay, I'm done. Now I'm turning to the Gentiles. I'm not going to continue to preach. They rejected it. And look at what they are doing, though, by rejecting it. In verse 46 here, they were judging themselves unworthy of everlasting life. That is what they are, in effect, doing by rejecting the gospel. Another example here, Acts 18. Acts 18, verse 5. And Paul's in Corinth here. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he parted from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God and whose house was next door to the synagogue. So again, we've come to a point. Paul said, I preached to the Jews, I shared the gospel message, but now I'm turning and going to the Gentiles. Their blood is on their own heads. He is, in effect, shaking the dust off of his shoes and turning elsewhere. One more example, Acts 28. Very end of the book here. Look at verse 23. Paul here is in prison in Rome. So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning till evening. This is a very long sermon. I will try not to preach that long tonight. But some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul and said, one word, "The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, Go to this people and say, Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, that I should heal them. Therefore let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it." So again, Paul is turning away. There is a point that these people come to. They've heard the word. They've rejected it. Now Paul says, okay, that's in your court now. I'm turning and going to the Gentiles. There is another example of this we see in the Scripture. Turn over to the book of Titus, chapter 3. I think there's an application of this amongst us as believers as well. Titus chapter 3 and verse 10. We read this, "Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned." So even among believers, there's a point where we say, this person is divisive. We've warned them once. We've warned them twice. That person is sinning and self-condemned. And in effect, we need to say there could be dogs and pigs in our own midst here, if that is in fact the case. Now, we hear this and say, all right, something's rubbing me wrong here, because I want to share the gospel with people, but you're telling me now that you got to stop sharing the gospel with people. There's a point here where you you need to halt that. And we have that kind of objection built into us, I think, as believers sometimes. What right do we have to do that, to stop? Well, I might ask on the contrary, what right do we have not to obey God in this? See, our obligation is to have an attitude towards God's truth where it is honored as holy and precious. Is our only concern for people to the point where we allow what is holy, the Word of God, the gospel message, where we allow that to be dishonored? Where is our concern? Can we really put people in the place of highest importance? Or is our highest allegiance to treat what is holy as holy? To hold as precious that which truly is precious, the gospel. You know, we have a sense, or have to, in a sense, we have to have a sense in which the honor of God is at stake in the message we are proclaiming. In the words of 2 Corinthians 4, we could say the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is holy. That is precious. Can you take the gospel of God and willingly and continually put it under the feet of those who will trample it down? Or allow it to be torn by those who have no appreciation for it? I mean, we can't do that. That's why we must obey what God says here in Matthew 7. Now, that still leaves us with a tension, because you know, we've got this, and then we've got the other texts that tell us, you know, for example, when Paul says to Timothy, the servant of the Lord must be able to teach, must be kind to all, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. Okay, so we need to be kind to all. How do we hold these two tensions together? Don't give what is holy to the dogs. Don't throw the pearls before swine. Yet, be kind to all, patient when wrong, gently correcting those who are in opposition to the Word of God. Are those things in conflict here? I hope we would say no. I think it's obvious that the Word of God does not contradict itself. So how then do we solve the tension? I think the answer is in some of these texts that I mentioned. There comes a time when the opposition is so clear, when people come to a point of rejecting the message to such a degree that the rejection is near unto blasphemy, and at that point there is a line drawn. Paul, who says, be kind, be patient when wrong, gently correcting those who are in opposition, he also says, after the first or second warning, reject the divisive man. Now, he doesn't mean by that, so just keep on going, sharing the gospel, and going and going and going and going and going. There comes a point when somebody has decisively rejected the truth and is in fact opposing the truth. And then they cross that line. Now, I think there's a parallel in Matthew 18 with Jesus' teaching on church discipline. In Matthew 18, verse 15, let me just read these verses for us here. Matthew 18:15. Moreover, your brother sins against you. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear then, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now there's three different levels here we're talking about in this passage. And let's take the different responses on the part of the person that's being approached here. First of all, he might hear, or he might listen. Secondly, he might not listen. And then, verse 17, he could refuse to listen. Now, the word hear, or listen here, doesn't simply mean just hear the sound of your voice coming out here. What that means is to hear the rebuke and respond to it in a positive way. That is to repent, to turn path, change direction. Well, what is the trigger then where we come to this point and say, all right, I've been sharing the gospel. Now I'm recognizing that I'm talking to a dog or a pig. Well, I think that point is the refusal to hear and heed the truth. That's what happened back in Matthew 15 when Jesus told his disciples, you know, I've talked to these people, I've told them the truth, they've heard it clearly, they've seen evidence of it, and they rejected it. Leave them alone. And he told his disciples, you know, go and preach and pretend the signs that would accompany the coming of the kingdom. You go and do these things, and if somebody does not receive it, if they don't accept it, then shake the dust off your feet. Paul did that in Acts 13, Acts 18, Acts 28. So there comes a point of clarity which we cannot really put into a formula, though, and say, this is how you do it in every single situation here. I can't come up with all the different situations, every person we ever will talk to about this. That's the whole point of this, I think, where we need to have some discernment, some evaluation, where we can see that the person has become hardened in their response and their resistance to the gospel. They are contradicting or refuting it, the gospel, we might say, and they're no longer really listening to it. And at that point, I think I would have to make a decision and recognize that my obedience to God calls me not to profane what is holy, laying it out for dogs and swine. I have to honor God above people. And I think that's something all of us need to wrestle with in this regard. All right, we want to share the gospel, but we don't want to dishonor that message, a holy message, one from God. Now, there is some significance, too, in the way we do ministry today, when implications of this verse. So much of the modern approach to ministry is built on the idea that we need to be driven, so driven by those who don't know Christ, that we often don't treat the message as precious and holy any longer. That is, we treat the gospel like it's some sort of commodity. This neat little packaged message here. And honestly, can any of you, anybody that's been in sales or business, ever thinking of your customers, my customers are dogs and swine? Anybody ever think of your customers that way? Well, your whole approach is, the customer is always right. That's the sales line, right? But you know that, you know what, that's not the approach in the scriptures here. The customer is always dead wrong. God is right. And we must proclaim it like that. We must build a ministry in that fashion as well. We must stand on the fact that God's word is holy. His word is absolutely precious to us. It's not our responsibility to turn dogs into something other than that. It's not our responsibility to turn pigs into something other than what they are. Only God can do that. God is the one who changes hearts. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 15, every plant which my Father has not planted will be uprooted. If there's a plant, some seed sown in the heart of a dog, that plant is going to be uprooted. They judge themselves worthy or unworthy of eternal life, but those appointed to eternal life, those are the ones who believed. God does the saving. We are on the proclamation side of things. And if we're really intending to honor God, then we will not profane His holy things. We will not drop the message of God down to the level of a common sales technique that we're trying to hawk off to some buyer. We won't do that. We'll stand where God wants us to stand on the message. I think there's another important implication here in this verse. This text has a very important implication for those who may be rebelling against the truth and thus in danger of putting off the gospel to a time of their choosing. And we don't talk about it as much today, I don't think, but there is a warning in this verse about you or any of us, whomever, thinking like that. One of the byproducts of this idea is that the gospel is a product we want to sell to people, and when we don't close the deal, get the prayer at the end of the gospel tract or whatever, we tend to turn around and put it like this. Well, here's the gospel. I'm just going to set it right there, and you pick it up whenever you feel you should. What are we saying to people in that? We're saying to lost people that it's completely under their control. They are in control of this process. The person might say, I don't want to get saved now. I don't want to repent. But maybe I will when I'm ready, when I think it's better for me or more convenient. So we sort of give the false impression that it's just sitting there, you know, and whenever you want, you go for it. And I think in at least two ways this is dangerous for their soul. And what we have betrayed the gospel in that way. The fact is, first of all, life is like a vapor, that it appears for a little while and vanishes away. That person who thinks they'll get saved tomorrow may never see tomorrow. They may never see the light of a new day. And if I gave them comfort in letting them think that they could come around and do this anytime they wanted to, well, that's not a very real comfort in a way. There is an urgency to the gospel. Today is the day of salvation. Believe today. Now, I think we all recognize that side of it. But also, I think implied in this text, and some of the others as well that I looked at, there is a sense in which every person who stands continuing to look at the gospel had better recognize that they may cross the line as their postponing of the gospel may actually have become a definite rejection of it. And I have to be careful in this. God may say no. It was Jesus who said, leave them alone. They're blind guides of the blind. So there's the Lord Jesus Christ saying, you know what? The day of opportunity has passed you. I stood here, I preached to you, showed the signs of who I was, and you didn't repent. Woe to you. Excuse me. And excuse me. And at that point, Jesus withdraws the opportunity. Now, be honest with you, that might kind of shock some of us here tonight, that Jesus would withdraw the opportunity here in this life for somebody to come to salvation. But here's what we think. We tend to think of it this way. God is over there in heaven somewhere, wringing his hands like some despondent lover who's been jilted and desperately finding a way to get the world to love him back. He's in heaven there just pleading and begging for people to come to him. When in fact, the scriptures don't ever present God in that way. That's why the message begins with repent. Did you ever try and reclaim a girlfriend or boyfriend by beginning with the word repent? I don't think any of us ever have gone that route. But the point here is that God's not here saying, I want you back so bad. Please, 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 please. And he's just going to do that forever. God's not doing that. He is a king. He's a king who's prepared a banquet. He sent out invitations that said, come to the banquet. And when they don't come, not only do they not come, but in fact reject the messengers and treat them with ill response. You know what God's answer is? He sends his army in and destroys that city and burns it to the ground. Matthew 22. Then he says to his servants, go and invite others and bring them in off the streets to this banquet. And they come into the banquet. And one person comes into the banquet in some soiled clothing. So he goes, but he shows no respect. This man that comes in, he showed no respect for the invitation that was given, because he should have put on some clean clothing to honor the one who was giving the banquet, the wedding. And the one who is giving the wedding says, why did you come in here like that? And he tells his servants to take this person and cast him out into outer darkness. Now, where is that kind of preaching of the gospel in our day? Where is the fact that God is God and he must be honored, that he will not trifle with people who profane his name, that he will not bend to us, we must bend to him? You see, that's the message of the gospel. God does love. God built the banquet. He paid for it with the blood of his own son, and he sent him to die in the place of sinners, because sinners could not pay their own penalty, but needed Christ's righteousness. God's love is amazing and incredible. It was a costly and sacrificial kind of love. But it's a holy love that will not allow sinners to keep trampling holiness into the ground. God does not love us so much that he will allow us to trample his own righteousness down. The only way that a person can come into a saving relationship with God is through Jesus Christ, is to recognize that he or she has sinned and is worthy of death. And Jesus took that death. The person must recognize that to come to the banquet of God requires a perfect righteousness, and they don't have it. They're in the soiled clothing. But if they will put on that clean clothing, the perfect righteousness of Christ, they can be dressed if they trust in Christ. God has done all of that, and he's announced it. He's declared it, and he's proclaimed it. Some of you have heard it again and again and again. And if that is you, perhaps, I cannot be fair to your soul if I give you the impression that you can just wait and put it off as long as you like, whenever you like. You can't. you must bow or you will be judged. You cannot ignore the holiness of God. We must recognize it. And if we will bow, He is merciful and gracious. And turning our heart, forgiving our sin, giving us that new robe of righteousness, granting us eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, that you have given us wisdom and instruction regarding this matter of judgment, a judgment we should, as believers, exercise in our witness to others. Lord, we love you and we want to honor you and recognize that sometimes that means honoring you above people. Help us, Lord, to have wisdom to know when to make these kind of discernments. Help us also not to be judgmental, as we can often go too far in one direction or the other on this issue. We pray, Lord, that as we part ways this evening, you would give us opportunities to share the gospel in this coming week, and help us to do that as wise and informed believers, and not to be ashamed or lacking in courage, but that we would do it boldly and do it rightly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.